3 weeks ago, I began to preach through 2 Peter 3 in this pulpit, and we took up the first 10 verses as the basis for what turns out to be a four-part sermon. We delivered the first two parts then 3 weeks ago, and I'd like to conclude the text, preaching the text, in the morning and afternoon of this Lord's Day. I've entitled the exposition simply, Understanding the Day of the Lord. Understanding the Day of the Lord. And because it has been 3 weeks, I want to give you a fairly thorough review of what we've covered so far. But first, let us hear the word of the Lord in the passage. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Amen? Amen. The Word of God. In this season of expounding 2 Peter 3, we're focusing on a topic called eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of the end, according to the Bible. How will it all come to an end? That is, human history. How will the world be finished? And what happens in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ? Peter speaks about the day of the Lord in verse 10. This day of the Lord is also called the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. It is a familiar concept from the Old Testament Scriptures to Bible students. The day of the Lord, that predicted time when God will intervene finally, universally, and decisively in the affairs of humanity. And all creation in both blessing and judgment. There have been temporal, local interventions of God throughout human history, sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, but all these were just the tremors before the great earthquake. These are harbingers of things to come. The day of the Lord has a final and universal expression, which is yet future from our point of view at this point in human history. This passage is from Peter's second letter, or epistle, to the Christians scattered throughout the world. And we just read from the third and final chapter of the last letter, last inspired letter of the Apostle Peter. And so, what is it he finds so important to leave upon the minds of his readers but a teaching about the day of the Lord? In the first 10 verses, he explains what the day of the Lord is. And then, in verses 11 through 18, the apostle expresses the urgency of preparing for the day of the Lord so that when it comes, you're ready. And so I've broken the preaching down into those two parts. First of all, I would conclude today this message called Understanding the Day of the Lord, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, begin to open up the second half of the chapter, preparing for the day of the Lord. The doctrine I draw from verses 1 to 10 could be simply stated this way. The apostle, by the Spirit, is teaching us that the day of the Lord will come. It will come certainly. It will come finally. And when it comes, it will come suddenly. And then, on that day, everything will be changed forever. The day of the Lord will come certainly, finally, and suddenly, and then everything will be changed forever. Behold, from the text of Scripture, first of all, the guarantee of the day of the Lord. The guarantee of the day of the Lord. Peter says, I write this second epistle or letter to you, brethren, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful or remembering the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and now the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That is, the Word, the Old Testament Scriptures, and now the New Testament Scriptures gave concerning the day of the Lord. The Bible from cover to cover is filled with promises for this glorious climax of God's great program of redemption. In fact, the promises might be characterized as a guarantee from God. We have in many ways, in many passages, a formal promise and assurance, typically in writing as a guarantee is, that certain conditions will be fulfilled. That's what a guarantee means. God has guaranteed to us many things in His Word, but one of the most significant things He's promised is that the day of the Lord will finally come. That guarantee is so reliable because it is a divine promise. God Himself gives us the promise of the day of the Lord. That's why we can know, K-N-O-W, absolutely for sure that the day of the Lord will come. Because God says so. There's an old slogan I remember in my earlier Christian experience I was taught. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I used to be satisfied with that, but I came to realize it was a little weak. It's enough to say that God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And it is true with respect to the day of the Lord. The doctrine of the Old Testament is completely consistent with the doctrine of the New Testament on this score. The New Testament doesn't reverse or qualify the day of the Lord in any way. It only builds upon that earlier revelation and tells us more about the day of the Lord and what it will be. This guarantee is given us not only by divine promise, but also for devout remembrance. For devout remembrance. That's why Peter just said in the epistle, I write to remind you, or to cause you to remember, these words which were spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. We need, for our spiritual well-being, to be calling to remembrance the testimonies of Old and New Testaments that the day of the Lord will come certainly, finally, and suddenly, and on that day everything will be changed forever. Secondly, from these 10 verses, notice that Peter writes about the merciful delay of the day of the Lord. The merciful delay of that day. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing this first, the phrase which means that this takes great importance to us. Knowing this first, this very important truth, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The day of the Lord is not here yet. And when you see what happens on the day of the Lord, it's obvious that it has not yet come. Any fool could know that. It hasn't come yet. And actually, though 2 Peter was written almost 2,000 years ago, it had been decades that Christians were expecting the day of the Lord, and it hadn't arrived then. For us, it's been much longer. It's been almost 2,000 years that the church has continued to grow and spread throughout the world, and still the day of the Lord has not come. And such a long delay in the day of the Lord, or seeming delay from our point of view, gives rise to a certain kind of scoffing from skeptics. And we shouldn't be unglued by this. We should understand that it was all in the plan of God that the day of the Lord would be prolonged. And in the meantime, skeptics would ridicule us for faith in the day of the Lord, a hope for that future day. And the argument they use to bolster their skepticism that the day of the Lord will ever come is that it hasn't come yet. Which, if you think about it, is a violation both against reason and against evidence. It's not reasonable to assert that because anything has never happened before, therefore it cannot happen in the future. That's not a reasonable proposition at all. But see, that's what they're arguing. A philosophy we could call uniformitarianism. They ridicule the second coming of Jesus. Where is the promise of His coming? Verse 4. And the grounds on which they ridicule it is, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue, the idea is, as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're arguing that, you know what? Look, humankind has been in the world for thousands of years, and we've never seen some great universal final day of the Lord, so it's not going to come, since it never has come. Well, that's so absurd. If the day of the Lord had come, then we could know it's not going to come in the future. But the fact that it hasn't come is evidence to the believing heart that it will come in the future, not that it won't come. And besides that, really, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. In fact, Peter now draws, starting with verse 5, a parallel with the flood. There have been already two great, sudden, unexpected, cataclysmic changes in the history of the world, and a third one is coming that will dwarf the first two in its import and consequences. And Peter gives us three biblical crises in human history. Two of them past, one yet to come, that shows this uniformitarianism doctrine is not true, it's not sound. Look with me at verse 5. The first great cataclysmic change of things is associated with creation. Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's he doing? He's reminding the Christian readers of this epistle that everything came into existence by a sweeping universal fiat of the King of Kings. That is, God Himself spoke the worlds that are into existence. And the situation went from there being nothing at all except for God Himself, an invisible, pure, Holy Spirit. There went a state of things from being nothing at all except God to the state where there was God and all creation. And how did that change occur? By the commandment of God. God spoke the worlds into existence, and they were. By faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are were made of things which do not appear. In other words, everything you see was created by God out of nothing. It's what we call ex nihilo, creation. Out of nothing, creation. So that's history. We have the testimony, the reliable historical testimony of Scripture itself to the creation of all things by the command of God. Secondly, another cataclysmic change that occurred has to do with the flood. And Peter describes this in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now this is a little bit obscure, but I think I know the sense of the text, the right interpretation. Peter's just been alluding to the creation account where there was a watery creation on in one of the days of creation, and then God caused the dry ground to appear out of the water, so that the earth was the surface of the earth was surrounded by water, oceans, and it was under the waters, the firmament of the sky, which was vapors. And God caused the dry land to appear out of the waters by His command. Now, these same waters were the waters that God used to cover the earth in the great flood in Noah's time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 to 8, when the flood came, it came by the commandment of God. God commanded, and the fountains of the great deep were opened, it says in the Genesis account, and the windows of heaven were opened, so that the water that flooded the whole terrestrial earth came both from beneath and from above by the commandment of God. And according to the plain testimony of the book of Genesis, this was not a local flood. The flood in Noah's day was a flood that covered the ground across the whole face of the globe. The earth was covered. The highest mountains were covered by, I think it says, 15 cubits. Now that is a great worldwide cataclysmic change, which was affected by the bare command of God. God spoke and it happened, and only 8 people were saved. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And the human race began in effect all over again from them. So you see, these skeptics who say, from the beginning of the world, all things continue as they were to this time, they're guilty of wicked unbelief. They don't believe the creation account in Genesis, which is a sin not to believe it. And they also deny and are skeptical about the flood recorded in Genesis 6 to 8. And that is wicked, evil, unbelief. So it's not surprising if they're skeptical about the historic cataclysmic events, they would also be skeptical about the future great cataclysmic event, the fiery day of the Lord. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is, since the flood, by the same word, he's talking about the word of God, are kept or preserved in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What is the apostle saying? He's saying, look, there's going to be another great destruction of the world, comparable to the flood, but in some ways different from it. Because whereas in the flood the whole world was destroyed or ruined by water, in the future day of the Lord, it's going to be destroyed and ruined by fire. And the only thing that keeps the day of the Lord from arriving now is the will of God. God preserves the world that now is, reserving it for the day of the Lord when when everything will be burned up and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It's only the Word of God that keeps the day of the Lord from arriving now. And doubting or denying the future day of the Lord is evil unbelief. I tell you, there are people today that would think I'm a nut for saying that the world is ending, is going to come to an end. The world, the end of the world is near, and though everything's going to be burned up, there are people that would think I'm crazy. And they think they doubt this in innocence, that they don't have maybe sufficient proof or convincing arguments to believe it. I tell you, to reject God's own testimony for the coming of the day of the Lord is an expression of your hostility against God, if you're skeptical about this. If you loved God as you should, and you revered His person, when He speaks, you would accept His testimony. And it is the mercy of God that keeps you alive in your arrogance and unbelief. And this is what Peter describes starting in verse 8. Why is it then that God puts up with all the skepticism in the world about His own testimony for so long? Well, it's a result of God's patience. A result of God's patience. Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Old Testament has a similar verse which says, I better show it to you because I can't cite it word for word from memory. It's found in Psalm 90, verse 4. Let's look at it. We looked at it before. I want to show it to you once more. Psalm 90, verse 4. The psalmist, in this case, it's Moses, is praying to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. That phrase, a watch in the night, means just a few hours. Just a few hours. From God's eternal perspective, after a whole millennium of years has passed, it doesn't seem like a long time to God. God is not bound by time like we are. He sees the end from the beginning. He's eternal. He never began to be. He shall never cease to exist. By saying a day with the Lord is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, Peter's not saying that God has no sense at all of time. He's not saying that one day equals a thousand years in prophetic scriptures, or a thousand years equals one day. Unlike John MacArthur suggests that very thing, that's not what it means at all. He's simply saying let me find it in my notes here. I worded this very carefully. God doesn't reckon time as we do. God is not a man. We live in this world 70, and if by reason of strength we live 80 years, still it's such a limited perspective that we have. 1,000 years, no human being in the history of the world has ever lived 1,000 years. Even Methuselah died at 969 years. But to the Lord, He sees it all. He apprehends it all. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter. To the Lord, it's just like 2 days. That's all he's saying. 1,000 years does not equal 2 days. Or 1 day. We know that's the right interpretation because in Psalm 90, this thousand years is compared not only to yesterday, but also to a few hours in the night. It's just an expression. You shouldn't lose heart that the day of the Lord has been thousands of years now before it's come, because God doesn't reckon time as we do. He's not falling down on His promise. In fact, Peter gives a positive reason that accounts for the long apparent delay in the day of the Lord in verse 9. It's not because God is slack or slow concerning His promise. It's rather because the Lord is long-suffering. Because the Lord is long-suffering or patient toward offenders. He's not a God who is easily provoked to destroy His enemies. He's very patient with His enemies. And in this passage, as I tried to persuade you last time, when Peter says He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, that is any of us, should perish, He has special reference to elect sinners. In other words, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because when that day comes, the opportunity for salvation and God's saving work, converting work of sinners, will be done forever. No one will be rescued from their sins and hell, future hell, after the day of the Lord. And so because God still has some elect sinners He intends to save, the day of the Lord hasn't come. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us, those whom He's chosen for salvation from eternity, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all, every single one of us, should come to repentance. And that is the beginning of our salvation, when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. All this, friends, leads us up to verse 10, which I've divided in two parts. This is the most expressive verse, the most particular verse that addresses the topic of the day of the Lord itself. And it teaches us two things about this future day of the Lord. It will arrive suddenly, and it will bring in a cataclysmic change. So we see its sudden arrival and its cataclysmic change here. I would address only the first half this morning, and then reserve the second half, the cataclysmic change, for this afternoon. Now look with me after that long introduction to our exposition this morning. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come. It will come certainly, finally, and suddenly, just as I was suggesting to you before. And when it does come, everything will be changed forever. Now, we're about to address, in this topic of the day of the Lord, exactly how it comes. Certainly, finally, and suddenly, we're about to address something that is a matter of considerable controversy, even among conservative Bible-believing Christians. We come on a topic that presents a great temptation to men to speculate. It seems like people who read the Bible speculate more on prophecy, future unfulfilled prophecy, than they do in any other sphere of biblical teaching. And because that is the case, and also because we're more likely to go astray in our views of these things than perhaps any other topic, a considerable proportion of what we will hear now is the plain testimony of Scripture itself rather than much interpretation of Scripture. Now, my plan in the moments that remain is mostly just to show you several other important, relevant passages of Scripture to this topic. I won't be saying very much about the meaning of those passages because I think, and I hope that after you see them, the meaning will be as plain to you as it is to me. Peter says here two things about the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord. He says that the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord is comparable to the arrival of a thief in the night. Today the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says, secondly, and we gather this more from the surrounding text, that the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night is the return of Jesus Christ. It is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, how is the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord, the arrival of the day of the Lord, like the arrival of a thief in the night, as the text says? Well, there are at least three points of similarity I would draw, three parallels I would draw. First of all, the arrival of the day of the Lord is surprising to some people. It is surprising. If a thief were to break into your house in the middle of the night, chances are you would be surprised by that arrival because you weren't expecting it. And so it is with the arrival of the day of the Lord in the mind of skeptics. They don't expect the day of the Lord to come. That's what characterizes them as skeptics. These are the ones who say, where is the promise of His coming? Jesus Christ is coming back into the world, right? And, oh, okay, so everything's going to be burned up and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. They ridicule that hope. That's la-la land. You need to get your feet on the ground, they would tell us, and live in the real world. Well, aren't they going to be surprised when the Lord does return? And these things do happen, just according to biblical prophecy. It'll be just like it was in the days of Noah, when he preached for 120 years that a great flood was coming, and that's why he was building the ark large enough for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and celestial animals of every kind coming two by two and even in some cases more than two by two into the ark. They thought he was a fruitcake. Thought he was insane, I'm sure. They ridiculed him, but it had never rained in the history of the world before when those raindrops started falling down. And the door to the ark had already been shut by God. It was too late then. And they were surprised. That judgment day came to them like a thief in the night. Also, I think another point of similarity, not only is a thief in the night arrive in a surprising way, he arrives suddenly. The entrance of a thief into a house is typically not gradual. It doesn't take 6 hours to come in. It's something that happens very quickly when it happens. And so it will be with the day of the Lord. Some people have bought into an idea of these things, and I mean many professing Christians in this world, have taught that the day of the Lord lasts a long time, that the day of the Lord is stretched out over at least 1,007 years. And I've personally known sinners who said, well, if it should come to that, if suddenly millions of Christians around the world disappear, and then the 7-year tribulation period starts, then I'll know it's all true, and then I'll get right with God and prepare. According to the biblical teaching, there will be no time like that to get ready once these things begin to unfold. When the day of the Lord comes, it'll come suddenly. And I want to show you later today that it'll transpire very quickly. The day of the Lord doesn't take 1,000 years. To transpire. It's quick. And thirdly, another point of similarity between the day of the Lord's arrival and a thief in the night is it will be disastrous to those unprepared. If Jesus said, if a man could know that the thief was coming, he'd be prepared for the thief and he would not allow his house to be broken into and his goods to be stolen. But one of the most important weapons in the arsenal of the thief is that he comes in a surprising way, catching the owner off guard, and that's what allows him to plunder the goods of the householder. And the day of the Lord will come that way. It'll come, because it comes in a surprising way to the skeptics, it will be their undoing. Because they didn't take steps to prepare for the coming of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 draws out this truth a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at the related text there. I would start reading at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say... Now this is the further explanation of how it is that the day of the Lord might be compared to a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. One of the most secure things you can do at home is to lie down, close your eyes, and go to sleep. When you do that, if you were really, really paranoid that someone was about to break into your house, you wouldn't go to sleep. You would stay up with your eyes open, with toothpicks if necessary, to stay alert, to guard against any thief. But what you do each night, when that time rolls around, is you go through your house, maybe you lock the doors, but having secured the house as best you can, you go and you shut off the lights all around the house and you get undressed and you get into bed and you close your eyes and you fall asleep. And you're so vulnerable because you're so trusting that nothing bad is going to happen. Do you really think about that? Maybe we have a few people that are paranoid here that do think about thieves breaking in every night. But usually we turn in, we just forget about the world outside and we go to sleep and we become so vulnerable. I don't mean to create any paranoia here, but you're vulnerable when you're asleep at 3 a.m. in your bed. And that's why that's a popular time for break-ins to houses. It's a parallel with the day of the Lord for the skeptics. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. This is explaining in a figure more the intensity of the anguish and pain. Like when a woman is in labor, giving birth. Then they're going to suffer. When the day of the Lord comes, they're going to suffer like a woman in labor. But that's just a dim metaphor for their suffering. And what does Paul say? They shall not escape. You know, once they see it beginning to unfold, there's no time then for repentance and faith. The day of mercy and grace is over. Let your imagination take flight, my friends. One day it may be that you'll be standing outdoors in your backyard watering the bushes with a hose or something. And all of a sudden, you hear a noise and you see a light in the sky and you might think there's been a nuclear explosion. But instead, the clouds part and it's the glorified Christ coming back into this world. If you're not ready at that moment, you're about to be summoned before Him to judgment and the condemnation of hell. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You who believe the testimony of Scripture, you have enough information to be ready. And you, because of faith, you've acted on that information. You are prepared for the Lord to return. The day of the Lord, you won't be like a thief in the night. It'll be more like More like the bride who's waiting for her bridegroom to come and take her away to the honeymoon suite. So the coming of the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, because it'll be surprising, sudden, and disastrous to those unprepared. And this is the final point I would make this morning. The sudden arrival of the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're the same thing. Now, in Peter's doctrine, that's plain in 2 Peter 3. Look at the text. He's talking about the same thing, for example, in verse 4. When he says the skeptics say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Who's coming? Well, the coming of the Lord and Savior mentioned in verse 2. "That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Of course, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And knowing this, that they're going to be scoffers and they're going to say, "Where's the promise of His coming?" The coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, this same event is referred to as a promise again. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Well, what promise is that? The promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself promised repeatedly that He would come again. Look at John chapter 14, verse 3, for example. John 14, verse 3. Where Jesus said to His disciples, after He told them He was leaving them for a time, He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," that is heaven, He's talking about heaven, "if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is the promise Jesus made before He left. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Here, Jesus promised His return through angels, His spokesman on this occasion. This Acts chapter 1 tells us about the ascension of Christ. After He rose from the dead, He was with His disciples for 40 days, and then at the end of that 40-day period, they were on they were in Galilee on a mountain, and Jesus, in their very sight, ascended up into heaven. They watched Him physically, visibly, bodily go up from the surface of the earth. His feet left the ground and He floated. He went up, up, up into heaven itself. The apostles some of His disciples there saw this with their own eyes. And as they were standing there gazing up into heaven, these two angels appeared to them and they said, verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go unto heaven." This is not hard to understand. It's a promise that the Jesus who ascended to heaven in His glory is going to return in glory the same way that He came, visibly, physically, bodily. He's coming again. He's coming again in the same way. And Peter latched hold of that promise. And in his preaching in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he alludes to it. And since you're in the book of Acts, it should be easy to find that verse, Acts 3:20. Look at what Peter says. "And the Lord shall send Jesus Christ," which was before was preached to you, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. This is such an important text for understanding prophecy, my friends. Peter is saying that the day is coming when the Lord shall send Jesus Christ back to earth. But for now, the heaven has received Him, and He's in heaven until the time of the restitution, or restoration of all things. It ties into 2 Peter 3 beautifully. The time when all creation will be restored to its pristine purity. When redemption will be finally accomplished, not only in the people of God, but throughout the whole creation. The heavens will keep Jesus up there until the time God intends to restore everything. That's when Christ returns. Now, isn't that what that says or not? Is that what it says or not? Doesn't it say that the heavens must receive Him, that is Jesus Christ, until the times of restoration of all things? And the strong implication is, that's when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, all things are restored. But perhaps the most convincing evidence that the sudden arrival of the day of the Lord is the same day that Jesus Christ returns is that just as the day of the Lord is compared to the coming of a thief in the night, so the return of Christ is referred to as the coming of a thief in the night. Look at Matthew chapter 24, and we close with just these several more verses. Matthew 24, starting with verse 42. Jesus preaching about the end of the world. And He says to His disciples and all His hearers, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh, like a thief in the night." Jesus is saying, you who hear me had better be ready spiritually for my return at all times. And that way you won't be destroyed when I come back. You'll be like a homeowner who was ready for the thief and wasn't plundered by the thief. But if you're not ready when He comes, then His coming will be like a thief in the night to you. We already read 1 Thessalonians 5, but I want to show you specifically, maybe you didn't notice this when we were there, the thief in the night figure is there, but it's not that Paul is explicitly mentioning the day of the Lord. His topic is the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Oh, I'm sorry. Here, his topic is the day of the Lord. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So the return of Christ is going to be like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is going to arrive like a thief in the night. And then two more verses, these from the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:3, first of all. Jesus, by His messenger, speaking to the church in Sardis, says to them, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And the last text I have to show you this morning, is Revelation 16:15. A text describing the second coming of Christ and the complex of events that occur in connection with it. And the Lord says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Friends, is not this a reasonable conclusion to draw? Because the day of the Lord and Christ's return are repeatedly compared to a thief's coming, we conclude that they refer to the same day. They're unexpected by the skeptics. There will be terrible destruction to the unbelievers on that day when Christ comes. The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ. It's all referring to the same event. Now maybe you're scratching your head and thinking to yourself, "Pastor Meadows, why are you making such a point that the day of the Lord is the day of Christ's return?" I stress it because of the corrupting influence of a theology called dispensationalism that has polluted the minds of probably most American Christians in our country who don't understand these things. Once you grasp the truth that the day of the Lord is the day that Christ returns, and on that day all the earth and the heavens will be on fire and be burned up, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, you've just departed from the eschatology of dispensationalism. And yet, this is the plain testimony of Scripture rejected apparently by so many professing Christians today. I hope to convince you beyond any remaining doubt in the afternoon sermon. But until then, may the Lord help us to benefit spiritually from the things we've seen.